Of course, the reason we have gathered together this morning as the Lord's assembly is to praise Him. He has given us many, many, many good things, including one another, including the facility where we can meet with one another, and our voices to sing, and God's word to hear and learn from. And so we are thankful to all He's provided. And as we begin our time of worship, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. And our scriptural call comes from Psalm 94. It will be familiar to many of you who sing it as Psalm 94 in the Cantus. Let it call us to worship this morning. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death, but the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. And that is the hope and prayer of the righteous, who take refuge in the Lord, and let's pray to Him. Our Father in heaven, you are good and gracious and also the God of vengeance, never ignoring injustice and wickedness. The arrogant pour out their words and crush your people, and we pray to you to grant them repentance. And if you don't grant them repentance, then we pray that you would rebuke them. You discipline and teach those who are blessed. You give us rest from days of trouble. You comfort us when the cares of our heart are many. You will rise up against evildoers. You are our refuge, and we've assembled before you to worship you. As the psalm says, if you were not on our side, we would have no songs. But we do. You are on our side, and we offer ourselves to worship you as living sacrifices in Jesus' name, and amen. In these exhortations to confession, we've been talking about sexual immorality and inappropriate speech now for a few Lord's days, lusts and lewd words, heart and mouth corruptions, things that are unrighteous and gross, ought not even to be named among the saints. That's Paul's language in Ephesians 5. Ought not even to be named among the saints. Things are out of place. And in Ephesians 5, Paul is actually talking to Christians, and he does actually tell us what should be in our mouths, what should be in our hearts instead. It has stuck out and stuck with me since the first time I saw it. So to get a running start, Paul says in Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be what? Instead, let there be, well, what would you expect to finish that line? Instead, let there be repentance. Well, that would work. That would be good. Instead, let there be killing of sin or putting off of sin. Colossians chapter 3 uses that sort of vocabulary. Put to death, put off sin. That's good. Instead, let there be holiness. Obviously, that is what is proper among the holy ones, among the saints. Let there be sanctification. But that's not what he says. Immediately following what he says, and this is not a tease. You can read it. You could have read it any time along the way. But immediately following what he says, he actually regroups and rephrases the sins that he just talked about and actually points out some of the identity consequences of those behaviors. This is immediately following what he says to do. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So those who do have an inheritance, those who are not or who are dealing with their hearts and their mouths, what is there instead? What do we do? Instead, Paul says, let there be thanksgiving. That is actually kind of a weird answer in one way to sexual immorality and impurity and crude talk. In one way, it doesn't seem like it would fit, but that is Paul's antidote. That is Paul's answer to what we should be filled with instead. Thanksgiving. In this passage, the primary weapon in our sanctification is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is not the clearing that we finally get to on the other side of the woods. Thanksgiving is the machete that is helping us make a path to get to the clearing. So are you tempted to treat a sister in Christ who is not your wife? Are you tempted to treat her or think about her impurely? What you should be doing is giving thanks for what God has given you right now. Are you tempted to tell a crude joke? Well, that means you're not being thankful for all of the good reasons God has actually given us to laugh and to enjoy his kindness to us. There is some more to say about how thanksgiving is the alternate, the antidote to the various sins that he's described, and so I'll probably try to finish that next week, but instead, right now, let it stand out that what needs to be among us is thanksgiving. To the degree that thanksgiving increases, it is mutually exclusive. It is pushing out those other kinds of sins. More thanksgiving, less unrighteousness. More thanksgiving, less immorality and impurity. And so if we are not being thankful, that is a door into looking for other ways of satisfaction. And too often then Christians even finding satisfaction in things that are unrighteous and sinful. So if you know that you are sinning, you should confess that and seek forgiveness from the Lord. If you know that you've actually just not been thankful, then that also can be confessed to the Lord even right now. As usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, please do so, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, please forgive us for not being full of thanks. We know. It only takes moments of looking around to see and know that you are good and sovereign and have given to us generously. All that we have received. All of it is from you directly or through your means and agents. We have all that you want us to have right now. And yet, even as your children, we scratch out sad lists of gratitude. We confess that our hearts want regularly what we don't have or what others have, even things that are out of place, that ought not to be named among the holy ones. Please forgive us. Let us be thankful in Christ. And Lord, your wrath is revealed against those who will not honor you as God or give thanks to you. Their ingratitude turns them toward futile thinking. Their ingratitude turns them away from truly glorious things for trash. You have given many in our world up to their lusts, and their hearts are impure, and they dishonor their bodies, all because they have exchanged your truth for a lie. Please intrude on their lusts, break in with your light, and grant repentance that leads to life. And again, as your children, we thank you for washing us, saving us, through the work of your Son and by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. When we use this verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, these verses, to remind us of Christ's purchase of us and how he has redeemed us, we usually use the New American Standard because the ESV combines a couple words and misses out on some of the specifics. But the encouragement is for us. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but You were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so those unworthy of the kingdom, those unworthy of any inheritance from God, have been atoned for, forgiven, declared righteous, and cleansed by God's work. And that is not of our own doing. That is all of His grace. And that is totally reason for us to not just be thankful, but to express our thanks in praise together. So let's do that as we sing.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Matthew 5, 38 through 48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Father, let that be true, not just as song lyrics, but as a description of our lives. And even now, I ask that you would use your scripture, that your Spirit would illuminate, light it up to us, teach us, train us, correct us, equip us for every good work. Please continue to transform us as you are renewing our minds through this word, your word. And I pray it in Jesus' name, amen. I keep sort of playfully referring to these many applications in Romans 12, starting in verse 9. In some ways, it could start even in verses 1 and 2, and then 3 through 8, talking about members of the church body. But I keep referring to these as the ancient, jealousable ways. They're 2,000-year-old instructions for what we do in light of the mercies of God as living sacrifices. And it's no coincidence that I keep referring to them as jealousable ways, because I am pulling forward that jealousable idea out of Romans chapter 11, where Paul talked about God's blessings to believers, blessings that provoke jealousy among other people who see the blessings. So jealousable still doesn't fit in any spell check for your computer or your texting while you're trying to type it out. But it comes from Romans chapter 11, again, where those blessings provoke a good kind of jealousy that then ideally even bring about repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. They see that the blessings come from confessing Jesus as Lord, believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and so then others would turn to that same Lord Jesus as well. God gives his people the blessings of salvation, and those who are blessed with salvation are to present their bodies as living sacrifices. God gives his people the blessings of salvation. He gives them the blessing of living a particular way as living sacrifices. And one of the things that God regularly refers to as blessings, Old Testament and especially in the New Testament, one of the things God says are blessings are sufferings. And actually, one of the things he says are blessings are suffering, even at the hands of other people, unjustly. It is a blessing. It's a sign of God blessing when you are in some way lied about or potentially even hurt because they don't like that you're a Christian. And God actually calls that blessing. These are ancient, jealous ways. In fact, these are the ways of Jesus. In the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself goes out of the way to describe what blessed people get. And it is totally great to acknowledge that blessings from God include a lot of good fruit. But it includes more than just what is easily identified as good. Jesus said that the persecuted are blessed. He said that when others revile and persecute and lie about us for the good that we do, it's the unjust part that really matters. It's the "it wasn't true what they said about you" part that really matters. It was the "you did something good and they called it bad" part that really matters. Jesus said when that happens, when they're reviling, criticizing, when they are slandering, telling other people, or posting about it online, about how bad you are as a person or what you have done, the good in particular that you've done, that we are blessed, and even that we ought to rejoice and be glad, for our reward is great in heaven in those situations. Rejoice and be glad. Doug Wilson talks about going around the corner and doing a little jig, jumping up and kicking your heels together, rejoicing and be glad when others are lying about you or making it hard for you while you're trying to do something good. Living sacrifices are being conformed into the image of Christ. So that's taking phrasing from Romans 8, where we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And then the beginning of chapter 12, where we're getting a picture of what that looks like as living sacrifices. And if we are being conformed into the image of Christ, we are being made perfect in Christ, then there is a way in which the perfection that God has purposed for his people includes responding the right way when you're being treated the wrong way. Doing the right thing and even rejoicing when you are being treated inappropriately, when you're being treated unjustly. Living sacrifices are transformed into perfection like their heavenly Father as they love their enemies and pray for their persecutors, which is why I asked Jonathan to read, even though we're still in Romans. It's why I asked Jonathan to read Jesus' own teaching from Matthew 5, 38 through 48, and this is the end of that up on the screen. Tax collectors, like the scum, they love those who love them. Gentiles, which in this point, in this case, is a reference to the ungodly, to people who don't even know what God they're, or gods they're worshiping. They're inevitably confused because they're confused about their worship. So those Gentiles, those ungodly ones, even they can greet people who greet them. But we are actually to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. And these are Jesus taught, blessed as jealousable, ways that make us the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It does go into then what makes us stand out as different. These are the marks then of those who are not conformed to the world, which is what Romans chapter 12 begins with. The living sacrifices are not conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of their minds. And so these are, in Romans chapter 12, the customs of altar living. Get up on the altar as the living sacrifice. We have seen altar commitments and altar perspectives. We could call these final exhortations altar perfection. Again, and that's taking what Jesus said about being perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect, and what that sort of behavior looks like. You want to be a perfect living sacrifice? Then this last paragraph in Romans 12, 17 through 21, it's going to show us what that looks like. As with the whole chapter, really, of application for altar living, Verses 17 through 21 continue to tempt translators to turn modifying ideas into main ideas because they think we can't read English good. And so be it. That's fine. So I don't really care what translation you have. If you read it and do it, good. However, if I was trying to translate in a way that is acknowledging some of the modifying ideas and then emphasizing the main ideas, so showing those all together and how they relate to each other, there's actually three main requirements here in these last few verses. So the first parts of verse 17 are things we do to prepare for the only command in the original text, which is give place to the wrath of God. That's the only actual command in Greek. These other things are preparing us for that. So repaying no one evil for evil. But if you want that to be a command, fine, just do that. Repay no one evil for evil. Period. Good. Obey that. That's fine. But we can also see it as how we know that we don't need to be repaying evil for evil is what we're going to do instead, which is the main command. So repaying no one evil for evil, giving thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, living peaceably with all men, never avenging yourselves, beloved, give place to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give drink to him. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Three main ideas here. Three more additions to the previous six that we've actually considered. Verses 17 through 19 are going to be defer peaceably. Verse 20 is supply knowingly. And verse 21 is conquer honorably. First one, defer peaceably. There's one imperative. I have it underlined on this slide. Give place to the wrath of God. One imperative in these verses to make room for God's wrath. All the other parts help us see how to think and how to act toward those that are doing things that warrant God's wrath. So inappropriate, unrighteous things. Repaying no one evil for evil, giving thought to what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, so far as depends on you, living peaceably with all men, never avenging yourselves, beloved, give place to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is not a denial of evil. This is not a redefining of evil. This is not stoicism that says, it all works out in the end, it's all okay. It is an acknowledgement of evil. Evil has been done. Wrong has been committed. An injustice has taken place. And we actually learned it originally in the Old Testament, the principle of the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. We learned it from God's law. In legal definitions, it's sometimes referred to as lex talionis, the law of what is equal, tooth for tooth, eye for an eye. That actually comes from Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20, and Deuteronomy 19:21. And I'm telling you, not that I even expected you to write down those verses, I'm telling you that those verses are where God himself says that when evil is done, then that person should get evil back to them. That person should get the same equivalent sort of punishment as the kind of pain that they brought about. Jesus himself said he did not come to abolish the law, but he said, you have heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, this has to be personal harassment, hurt, humiliation. This sort of, where this applies, where the turning the other cheek applies, as we'll see, is not related to if you're the king or if you're a police officer. It is regarding when our self-absorbed attitudes are challenged. When you find your ego engaged, this is potentially a time where Jesus' instructions for how to be a living sacrifice, to defer the right way, is applicable. Paul says that we should retaliate not by repaying evil for evil, not by looking to just get even, but by giving thought about what we could do that is considered beautiful or honorable in the eyes of others. It's fine that the ESV translates it as honorable, but it's actually the exact same Greek word as what we find in verse 21 that's translated as good. So giving thought to what is good in the sight of all. And of course, we can think of the extremes. We can think of the fringe people who are saying that good is evil and evil is good. So we can't listen to them. But nevertheless, there is generally some understood things about what is good, what is honorable in other people's sights. And Paul is saying, give thought to it ahead of time. Meaning, go ahead and plan out, prepare some ways to do what is good in the sight of all. Plan a way to make a good show while you're not being treated good. This only works if you are thinking, giving thought to behaving honorably when you're being treated dishonorably. Oh, you're treating honorably those who honor you. Well, that is no big deal. It stands out when you are treated dishonorably and you show that person good. Now, we do understand that there are conditions, and it's more like there are persons, not just conditions. There are persons for which no amount of planning on our part is going to accomplish benefit. There are some persons in which we will not have peace in our relationship. Conditions, persons, whether that's peace immediately or even peace, it doesn't seem like in the long run. But Paul does say we are to be attempting to be living peaceably as much as it depends on us. So it is not always possible. Sometimes they aren't listening. It still doesn't mean that you turn to doing them dishonorably, but it does sort of set our expectations for whether that person is going to just immediately turn around and start giving us hugs. It's not always possible, so far as depends on you. So you eliminate the offenses you can eliminate. You can't make them do something different. You can't guarantee that they respond softly or kindly. You eliminate what you can eliminate. You put your Blood Avenger cape back in the box. You be the consistent wet lump of bread dough to their lit match. You be, as far as depends on you, living peaceably. Now again, this does have a tension to it. So Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And also, at another time, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but to divide family members. Came to not bring peace at all. There is both. He is ultimate peace, and he is the one that makes it so that there isn't peace in another way at other times. We ought to want peace, but we can't get peace no matter what by giving away the house, so to speak, or by agreeing with heresy. This is not you just perpetually roll over and show them your belly to pet. So it's not agreeing that any God is God. It's not agreeing that any sin is love. We're not agreeing with heresy. We're not accepting lies. We are not to redefine evil for them. It is still evil. John Calvin said we ought not to flatter the vices of men for the sake of preserving peace. But even there, the lack of preserving peace will be a sacrifice. It's altar living. We'd still rather have it be peaceful. So the fact that we can't enable the peace, even from our part, as depends on us in a particular situation, is still a sacrifice. This requires faith. And when we are doing this by faith, we do not need to be frustrated that the real wrong and the real evil and the real slight and the real slander is going to go unnoticed or unpunished. So the first person that I ever heard mention this was John Piper, and it's one of those ideas, one of those like category shelves that you can't get out of your mind that is helpful, as opposed to the dumb song that you can't get out of your mind either that's not helpful. But this is a good category. So every sin that has ever been committed and that is going to be committed has been noted, and either Jesus paid for it or the person is going to be punished for it. There aren't sins slipping by God. Now, there might even be sins slipping by us. You don't even know how badly you're being slandered somewhere else. You don't have a Google search set up with your name to find out where all the people are criticizing you online. That's fine. But God isn't actually missing that. And so every sin, the sins against you, the real sins, real evil, real wrong being done against anyone, including then God's people, they're not missed. Jesus died to satisfy God's wrath against those sins, or those people will die eternally and they will be receiving the punishment for their sins in God's wrath. No evils, no sins are missed. The point is that we are not the judge and jury and executioner of when all of that is decided and gets meted out. Then Paul throws in a beloved. You are ready for a beloved at this point, right? He throws in a beloved. I think that that's a term definitely of sympathy and of love, but it is also a term of theology. In Romans chapter 8, we actually got a lot of instruction about the sufferers who were groaning along with creation that are crying out to their Abba Father, to their heavenly Father, as sons of God, as children of God. Paul could have called them brothers here, that's fine, but beloved is showing that he gets the sensitive nature of the kinds of responses we're required to make. Beloved. And then we get to the explicit imperative. The command here is to leave it to, or give place to, God's wrath within a reason, as he quotes Deuteronomy 32:35. We are to defer. So defer is not just an issue of time. So deferred gratification is you being responsible to get the same thing, but just at a later time. You can also defer to someone who knows the answers. All of the games where you're as a team and you're trying to answer the trivia questions, you can defer to someone else, or you defer to another person who has a better understanding of how the thing works. You can defer to a person, not just defer in time. And so we are deferring, we are leaving place for, giving place to God to come in and God to do the work. And in particular, leaving place for or deferring to God's wrath. Because he says that's his business. That is his job. In the quote that Paul gives from Deuteronomy, the Lord is saying, it's mine. It's a vow he himself is making that he's paying attention and he will take care of it. We defer to God, which if you really want, and I get I'm walking on the line here, but if you really want the other person to get it, you do realize your resources to really give it to them are pretty small compared to God's ability and resources to give it to them. So even in your, let's say, sinful response in your heart, And you start strategizing about ways that you could disobey this passage by really letting them feel it. Even if you are disobedient, you are an eyedropper of wrath compared to the flood of God's wrath that is being stored up and is going to come. So even just from a strategy or tactical level, our little water pistols stink in terms of dealing with sins and evil and injustices. Our little abilities don't even really compare to God's arsenal of ability and his purpose to take care of it. Again, this is personal. There is a tension. Ours is an age of tension hating, even if there was one. When we get into Romans 13, I think that there are some additional tensions. Christian people don't like tensions. Human beings probably, in many ways, don't like tensions. This is a tension. What do I mean? Well, what tension am I talking about? It is a tension, even in the Old Covenant itself, to have both vengeance is mine, I will repay, and imprecatory psalms. So we're not the ones who are making up this tension. Now, imprecatory psalms, where you desire the justice of God, is not the same as, again, personal retaliation, but it still seems to not fit in so many people's eyes. Well, Jesus is kind and loving and gracious, and so we shouldn't even sing Psalm 94 anymore about the God of vengeance. But in the same old covenant, let alone by the time we get to the new covenant, in the same old covenant, you could let vengeance be God's, and then be praying that he bring it about. Desperately, urgently, God, come fix this, because this isn't right. So it wasn't a, oh, vengeance is his, let me just be super sweet. Goliath, here's some cupcakes. Even in the Old Testament, there was tension. Certainly then, when Jesus comes and says he didn't come to abolish our hope of justice, he did not come to tell us we should stop wanting people to behave rightly or even behave rightly toward us. But we are never more worldly than when our feelings demand that someone else should feel bad for causing us to feel bad. We are never more trying to take matters into our own hands than when we want somebody to pay for how we feel badly. Again, reputation, could even be job, could be pretty significant things. I'm not just trying to make it about our feelings, but that is the way of the world. That is not transformed. It's not attention. We are never more without faith than when we want pain for another person immediately and brought about by our own moves. Now, authorities in their spheres, for example, Romans 13. If the governing authorities in Romans 13 thought that this applied to them, then they would not be a terror to anyone who did evil. So again, we are talking about personal affronts. We are talking about individual places where our own sense of importance gets challenged, or even some of our comforts or even some of our basics get attacked. Authorities in their spheres must not ignore injustice, while we as individuals, we must look to the ultimate authority, and we must leave place for God's wrath. We defer. We're giving it to him and doing so peaceably. More than that, we supply knowingly, as verse 20 describes. Two conditions here. If and if. If we find our enemy in this condition, do this. If we find him in this condition, we do this. This is hospitable wisdom, because it's actually a quote from Proverbs chapter 25. So now Paul has quoted the law, and he's quoted the writings in terms of giving us Old Testament foundation for being transformed like this. These are really ancient jealousable ways. These aren't not just Jesus's ways. These are God's ways, as he has been revealing for a long time. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give drink to him. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. This is a kind of practical generosity. In a way, we could refer to it as unreasonable hospitality. Who would do that? It is unreasonable in terms of it being excellent, but also, based on the last line, it's very reasonable. There is a reason why we are to be behaving this way and showing this sort of hospitality. Note that enemy is identified. It is actually the Greek word ekthros. I say that because you Wind in the Door and Madeline L'Engle loving readers recently read through the first three or whatever of the series. Wrinkle in Time, A Wind in the Door was the last one that I claimed I liked so much. What's the last one? A Swiftly Tilting Planet, thank you. The Ekthroi are the bad creatures. They're supernatural creatures there. Ekthroi comes from this Greek word, ekthros. Ekthroi is actually how you'd say it plural in Greek anyway. So there you go. Now you've got some literature and some language, and you still have to give your enemy some bread. Enemy can be identified, not because we hate them, but because we can tell. They don't have lots of good ideas about us. Enemy, attackers, persecutors, harassers. We can identify enemies. And actually, and I'm emphasizing this not because I think as a church body we're tempted to fail here in thinking that we have enemies, but when other Christians are telling Christians they ought to not even have any enemies, because again, if we're just so busy and successfully loving our neighbors, then nobody would really be an enemy to any Christian. Well, if we didn't actually ever have any enemies, then we couldn't obey this verse. We couldn't actually have the ancient hospitality wisdom that Proverbs 25 is talking about. We couldn't actually obey Jesus, who tells us a particular way to treat our enemies, to be perfect. We can't be perfect if we can't identify enemies, because then we can't be behaving the way that we're called to towards that particular group of people. Again, this is personal. This is not instructions for generals in war. This is not instructions for fathers with an intruder into their house. Oh, you're here to hurt my children and take all my jewels. Did you have anything to eat yet tonight? Well, feed them. That's what it says. Again, this is when we personally are being unappreciated, treated wrongly, personal, and really, it's hard to imagine how you could get any closer than turning the other cheek, as Jesus talked about it, or then knowing that they're hungry or could use something to drink, some water or some wine. It's personal hospitality. Now, the built-in reason heaping burning coals on the enemy's head has been variously understood, and most of the commentators that I have read almost seem like someone is holding their good arm, their good typing hand behind their back, because so many of them refer to this same undocumented but apparently Egyptian practice that was happening around the time of Old Testament writings, where a person who was contrite, who realized they were wrong, who then was in the practice of humbly repenting, would put some kind of bucket of hot coals on their head to symbolize that they were repenting, that they got that they were wrong. And so almost every commentator that I read suggests that what this means when we give food and we give wine to the enemy who needs it, when we are hospitable in those kinds of ways, taking care, supplying what they need, that when we do so, we are actually expecting them to then just break down from how kind we were. That they will see how inappropriate they were behaving and then change and like shoulder soft towards us. Come in for the hug. Thank you for the sourdough. But in the Old Testament, not just Egyptian practice, in the Old Testament, there was never a good way to get hot coals on your head. Hot coals on your head was a sign of judgment. And so I think that what Paul is describing here, and I'm going to give another reason for it here in a moment, I think that what Paul is describing here is that when we are supplying what they need, when we are showing that kind of wise and sacrificial, altar living, sacrificial hospitality, when we are showing them that kind of kindness, it is actually increasing the amount of judgment that they deserve. If they repent, if they do become softened by it, win. If they do have to answer to God that one of God's children gave them bread when they were hungry, their accountability has been increased, and God's wrath on them will be even more so, which is also in a way a win. Because then we have done our part to take an excuse out of their mouths for why they were so mean. Well, the Christian was mean to me too. So again, not that God needs that sort of accountability because he can see their hearts. But in Romans chapter 2, this is what I think the thing that makes it clear for me. This is God's own example. Where in Romans chapter 2, we read that God's kindness is meant to lead others to repentance. But as he pours out that kindness, if they don't repent, again, what's the point of the kindness? The win of their repentance. But if they don't repent, then they are storing up for themselves more wrath on the day of wrath. You do not have to worry that good things you're giving to somebody else are going unnoticed. Even to an unbeliever who is lying about you or making things hard for you, you give them something good, you have increased their accountability to God. God is actually not needing to take away things from us in order to get our attention. He gives things to us as well to get our attention. And the more that he gives and the less thankful that people are, the more we are accountable. So we have the idea that God deals in subtraction, but he deals in addition or multiplication even more. All of the good he gives increases the need to give thanks, and likewise how we treat those who are against us. We are to supply knowingly. We know and can identify the enemy. We supply knowingly what he needs. Does he need food? Does he need water? These are probably representative of a variety of even physical needs, and we know the outcome. So I'm saying supply knowingly. We know it's going to be a win when we do what is right. Which leads to the last point, to conquer honorably in verse 21. This is a potent parenting strategy. This is a potent homeowners association meeting strategy. This is a potent global lockdown 2.0 preparing for our dumb presidential election in 2024 preparation strategy. So it applies. It's not even that long. You could probably remember it a couple hours from now without even really working hard to memorize it. The attitude, the mindset, is one of conquering, winning. It's actually commanded to win. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's our friend Nike. It is our Greek friend, the verbal form nikao. It is The word we found a bunch of times in Romans, just conquer, or in Revelation, just conquer. So here we get the first command is actually a passive command. Don't let something happen to you. Don't be conquered. Don't be won by evil. And then the second use of it is the active idea. So instead, be conquering, be overcoming, overcome evil with good. Go, fight, win. But you're told what your weapon is. Your weapon is good. Go, fight, win with good. Do good. Do good to people who are not good. Do good to people who make it hard for you to do good. The human way is to get even. The perfect way is to get good. Think of it as a sword. Think of good in your hand. Think of wielding good around. Or a whip, or a lasso, or a AR, or whatever. You're just shooting out automatic good. Good is coming off of you everywhere you go. And Paul actually describes that as winning, as triumphing, as conquering, when we keep doing good and let God take care of the wrath part. So don't hold back your obedience to the Lord, and also hold back your own personal vengeance, and let the Lord, defer to the Lord for sake of the vengeance that he claims is his. These imperatives are for altar living. They are a way that we look at the world, a way even we look at winning. It is win, win, win. We are blessed. You got to really be transformed minding to get Jesus' instruction about the blessed are persecuted and that they're the ones who are rejoicing and are glad. But it is one of, thank the Lord, that blessing is not only coming in suffering shapes and sizes, persecuted shapes and sizes, but if we don't hold the tension that those who got their heads sawn off in Hebrews 11 were likewise making the world not worthy of them as those who conquered kingdoms. It's a tension. You got both. Weeping and rejoicing can all be parts of God's blessings to us. These are jealousable, ancient jealousable ways, ways where we know we are blessed. It's win, win, win. John Murray said, the essence of ungodliness is that we presume to take the place of God, to take everything into our own hands. And so then for God's people, altar perfection is letting God's things be in God's hands. It is actually living by faith. Altar perfection is deferred retaliation for the win. And beloved, you've got to do better than the ungodly. And by God's Spirit, you will do better than the ungodly. It is his own purpose to make us perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. And that makes us salt and light in this world. And again, those who are blessed, knowing that there's even still greater reward to come, as Jesus said. Let's pray. Father, we need your help to be this kind of perfect. We can come up with our own ideas of what a perfect response would be. But too often that is when our self-absorbed hurt feelings get in the way. We do want to be strong, not just to turn the other cheek, but we want to be strong to defend the weak when that is our seat, that is our position. We understand that there is this tension, and so we need wisdom. We also need honesty to not just rationalize and explain away, justify our own selfish behavior. So let us grow up to have backbones and enemies that we then can give bread and wine. And let us rejoice and be blessed in all the good things that you give us. And as you continue to make us a church body that is honoring to your name while you have us here. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. That is going to happen. His kingdom will come at the right time. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the seas are filled with water. So he will be acknowledged as Lord with that name above every name. He will be acknowledged as Lord on earth by all at the right time. So we do actually have that hope. It's a lyric worth singing and, of course, a prayer worth praying because Jesus said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and told us to pray that way. So it seems like we're allowed to sing that way as well. We are just one little local church, and we try to remember that we are just a local church that's part of the universal church. And amidst that, we know that a local church has particular responsibilities, in particular to affirm into membership those who call on the Lord's name and are part of the kingdom of Christ and God. That's Ephesians 5:5 language, which I actually quoted earlier in the service. In one sense, we are affirming our members every Lord's Day around the Lord's Supper. Participation in the communion meal is actually a declaration of our group dependence on Christ for salvation. As often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So by faith, we are communing with him in his death and in his resurrection, and we are sharing that communion, that connection to our head. We're sharing that as individual members of the body. But as a local church, we also have an additional process to affirm those who confess that Jesus is Lord and are therefore part of that universal body, that universal church. And that affirmation for us is a responsibility, but it is also a joy. So part of our process includes asking for a testimony of faith in Christ. We ask about their profession of faith in baptism, or we offer to baptize them. We seek to get to know those who desire to join in this formal fellowship. And then as a church, we publicly commit. Here we are, publicly, about ready to affirm and commit. We publicly acknowledge our commitment to care for them as members of the same body. So when they suffer, we are affirming. We will suffer with you. When they are rejoicing, we are committing that we will rejoice with them as well. We are many parts. We are not in competition. We are in communion. This is really important. Even as we're about ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper, our communion is not because we agree on every jot and tittle. It is not because we have the same mind on every phrase in the sentence on the page in the book. But we do agree that Jesus is Lord, that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus, and that Jesus, as head of the church, is loving us into sanctification and towards splendor to be presented to himself at the right time as a bride. And we are not all at the same stage of washing as the husband is washing the bride, preparing her. We're not all at the same stage of washing. We're not all at the same stage of godliness, but we are all in the process together. And that is how the Lord has arranged the members of the body to be. We are members of Christ's body, nourished and being cherished by him. And so today, as a body, we affirm one whole new member. Kiana, could you come forward? Oh, you can stand up here. So I happen to have a note that it was 2 years ago in August that we affirmed 28 new members at one time. And this is better, right? Standing here by yourself has to be better, I'm sure, than being with 28 other people. So I am going to pray for her and them for us, and then we're going to let her go first at the table this morning. So let me pray. Father, thank you for Kiana and for her desire to join formally, even to have gone through the process, writing out answers, having conversations. But again, we also have the privilege of having known Kiana now for a while and her family as well. We thank you for her part in what we are doing, the various gifts and interests and curiosities and beautifying that she brings to the body. We ask that you would bless her, that you would continue to unite her even more and more, and that you would enable us as the rest of the body to affirm and celebrate, and then when and ever necessary, that we would also show sympathy and kindness and comfort in difficult times. Thank you for the life that we share together as your people, and we are excited to affirm Kiana as part of this body, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, beloved, the charge is brief. Leave what is God's to God. Live on the altar as a sacrifice to God. Defer retaliation to God for the win. May God bless your zeal for good. Be zealous for good. May God bless your zeal for good. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And amen.